1 Peter chapter 1 is our text for the day. We started this series a few weeks ago, the letter of Peter, 1 Peter, and he begins this letter by recounting the numerous blessings of salvation. We saw this last week, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us that we have a living hope that is indestructible, that cannot be taken away from us. And we rejoice in these blessings. Thus, in this you rejoice, in verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In 1952, Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off Catalina Island, determined to swim the 20-plus miles to the shore of California. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. And that morning, the weather was foggy and chilly. She could hardly see the boats that were accompanying her. Still, she swam for 15 hours, headed for the shore. And when she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother, who was in one of those boats alongside of her, continued to encourage her on, saying, "You're close, you're about to make it." But finally, she was so physically and emotionally exhausted that she stopped swimming and they had to pull her out of the water for her own safety. And it wasn't until she was in the boat that she discovered that the shore was less than half a mile away. And at a news conference the next day, she said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." She needed a goal, a deadline, something to tell her, to reassure her that her arduous journey was about to end, was about to come to a close. And without a goal, her hope, her energy in the task, it fizzled, faded. She succumbed to the emotional and physical exhaustion. I heard about some researchers who took two groups of soldiers, Israeli soldiers, and one group, they said, "You're going to go on a forced march, and we're not going to tell you when the march ends." The other group, they said, "Well, the march is going to be this long." And both groups marched an identical distance. But the one group, they kept in the dark and didn't tell them when the march was going to end. They registered higher stress levels by the end of the march. Why? Because they had no hope, no assurance that the march would ever end. They felt a sense of helplessness, wondering when they would ever be able to rest. And Peter is addressing wearied saints who are in the midst, he says in verse 6, of various trials. He doesn't identify the trials, doesn't tell us what they are. We're not given any specific insight into the historical background here of the trials. Were they being persecuted, perhaps? Were they being deprived of something, food or economic security, freedom? The stability of a normal everyday routine? Is that the case? We're not really told. It doesn't say. It just says that they were grieved by various trials, which gives these words a very broad, universal application, even relevant for us down in the 21st century. We can read this and say, yes, this applies to me. Peter says that we can have deep, abiding spiritual joy in the midst of such circumstances. This is we could call it a durable joy, a high octane joy that is inexpressible, full of glory. This is not run-of-the-mill, low-voltage kind of joy that vanishes one day, is gone the next. This is a salvation joy, a joy that has subterranean reservoirs, like the joy that Isaiah spoke of when he said, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." But yes, there are times when we become like Florence Chadwick, where our hope fizzles along the journey. Our joy fades. So let's look first of all at the obstructions to the full expression of Christian joy, and then finally the object of our joy. Who is it that sustains us? First of all, the obstructions to Christian joy. We know that Peter is a seasoned pastor, a very wise shepherd of God's people, and wise pastors are careful about giving trite advice because they're schooled in reality. And so he's not advocating for us some Disney-esque viewpoint of the world. He knows that suffering and heartache and pain are real, that Christians deal with these things on a daily basis. So he says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." We've already mentioned that the "this" refers to the blessings of verses 3 through 5. In this, you are continually or greatly rejoicing. Peter assumes that this joy is a normal, regular part of everyday Christian life. It can be, and it should be. Well, in what are we to rejoice continually? We go back to the compilation of blessings that he piled up in verses 3 through 5. He says, we've been given a living hope, a hope that is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Jesus was raised from the dead, then all those who are united to him by faith will also be raised from the dead. Death will not have the final word. He talks about an indestructible inheritance that cannot be stolen or soiled or spoiled or swiped. It cannot be cheapened or marred or corrupted. It is out of the reach of thieves and burglars and the exploiters of this life. We have future joy that awaits us when Christ returns. And that future joy can be experienced now in the present. It invades the present right now. So as we review those blessings, we realize that unspeakable joy is not found in the unfavorable circumstances that might confront us this day, or the material possessions that come and go and can quickly flee away, that can be taken away in an instant. Our joy is found in these countless blessings and treasures of the gospel. Peter's saying, your suffering does not have to define you. These various trials, they don't have to define you or dictate how you live in this life. We're not just grinning and bearing it, as heavy as that affliction may be. We don't just have to grin and bear it. We don't just have to have a survival mentality about our suffering. But I just grit my teeth and get through it. That's not what Peter says. We don't have to have that just survive this mentality. We can actually rejoice in and through those grievous trials. He says, in this you continually rejoice. It's a part of normal everyday experience for the Christian. Peter's not advocating some sort of blind triumphalism here, saying that Christians really shouldn't suffer. No, he's saying it's real. Joy and suffering, they can appear simultaneously in the life of the Christian. They can commingle together. He says in verse 6, you have been grieved by various trials. I really love how the Scripture speaks with one voice about this. We find similar language in the Epistle of James. Remember that language? James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials of various kinds. That's the same word that Peter uses here. That word various has the idea of multifaceted, many-colored, diversified, intricate trials. It's a word that's used in Matthew 4 to describe Jesus' healing ministry. Jesus went about healing all manner of diseases, a variety of diseases. That's part of his healing ministry. It's used also in 1 Peter in chapter 4 and verse 10 to describe the unlimited number of ways that grace meets us in our need. So we all know this. Trials come in all shapes and sizes. Suffering might afflict our bodies. Today you may be afflicted by something in your physical body, sickness or a cold or flu or arthritis and worse. Suffering afflicts our emotions. We are sad. We get depressed and discouraged. We're anxious. We're fearful. It affects our relationships. There's conflict. There's loss. There's grief. And it can affect us spiritually as well. There's spiritual warfare. There's ongoing struggles with besetting sin. So I appreciate Peter's frankness and honesty here. Trials do exist. Let's not pretend that they don't. Expect them. They will come. They're going to show up at your door. Don't be surprised by them. They do bring grief and distress. This pain is not imaginary. It's not something we can ignore. But yet joy and grief and trials are not mutually exclusive. They coexist. Faith, hope, and joy face reality. They face the fact of affliction, but it does not stop there. You know what? Faith has a way of cutting suffering down to size, cutting suffering down to size so that it doesn't quite appear as intimidating. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. We will face affliction for a little while, not forever, for a little while. It's a way of denoting our earthly pilgrimage, telling us that our suffering, as intense and heavy as it may feel today, it does have a deadline. It will come to an end. It will not extend into the next life when we see Christ. So Peter does not minimize our affliction. What he does do is he magnifies the divine comforts that meet us in our affliction. The psalmist says, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. The scripture speaks with one voice. You can almost hear echoes here of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, our outer self is wasting away. This physical body, it feels pain and suffering and agony and hardship. It's real. It's not imaginary. But this momentary light affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Yes, we suffer for a little while. It's necessary, Paul says, or Peter says, it is necessary. That is, it's God's will for us. But he does not afflict us without cause. It's not some sort of brutal, cruel aspect of God's character where he delights to see the affliction of his children. He does not send us through the fire for his own heartless pleasure. Lamentations 3:33 says he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men. That would be unbearable. So he has a purpose, an end goal in mind, and that's in verse 7. So there's the obstruction. One potential obstruction to our joy is the trials that we face, the various multifaceted trials, but also the testing that comes from these trials. You've been grieved by various trials, he says in verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here again is that future-focused faith, this future joy that awaits us when Christ returns, that is now invading the present. You see, your joy will fade, your joy will fizzle unless you have a keen grasp of these truths. You say, how do I know that my faith is genuine? How do I know that my faith is real? How do I know that it's going to last and endure through all of the hardships of this earthly pilgrimage? Peter tells us here, it must be tested and refined. Your faith must be tested and refined. It is the various trials of verse 6 that prove the genuineness of our faith. We must pass through the fire. That's what verse 6 says. It is necessary. It is for a little while. Won't last forever. It's confined to our earthly pilgrimage now, but it is necessary. It is inevitable, inescapable. But he assures us, the fire will not destroy us. The fire will not destroy us. This refining fire will not destroy us. You see, I think there are certain things about God and his word and his gospel and the Christian life that we will not learn until we pass through the fire. Peter compares it here to the process of refining gold, what a goldsmith does when he takes that precious, valuable, durable metal. That's what gold has stood for over the centuries. Something that lasts, something that's permanently valuable, that endures. But he says even more precious than this precious metal of gold is precious faith. The genuineness of your faith, he says, is more precious than gold. Precious faith is refined by precious fire. We can even say that these testings, as painful and as much heartbreak as they bring into our lives, they help to authenticate, to validate our faith. So the goldsmith takes that gold and he thrusts it into the fire, not to destroy it, not to annihilate it, to actually increase its value, to increase its preciousness. You've probably heard this story before, and there's multiple versions of it. Here's a man takes a tour of a gold refinery, and he watches the goldsmith at work, taking that gold, thrusting it into the fire, subjecting it to that intense heat, and extracting it from the fire, and through the process of removing and extracting the various impurities that have risen to the surface under the subjection of that intense heat. And he watches with fascination as again the goldsmith puts the gold back into the fire and turns up the heat even more and extracts even more impurities. And the question comes from the person taking the tour. He asks the goldsmith, "Well, how do you know that it's finally refined to your satisfaction?" And the goldsmith replies, "When I can see my reflection in it." So the fire will not hurt the gold, but it will serve to extract the unwanted, the combustible impurities that diminish its value. And that's what our Heavenly Father is doing with us, subjecting us to employing that furnace of affliction, not to ruin, not to punish, not to wound, not to destroy, but to refine that faith, to test the genuineness of your faith. How is your faith going to last through a lengthy, lifelong pilgrimage? It must be subjected to the fire. You must pass through the fire. You think of Job, whose faith emerged from his trials stronger, purer. Job said in Job 23:10, "But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, went through the furnace, the fiery furnace. The Lord spared them. And what was burned up? Not them. They were not destroyed. But the bindings, the things that bound them, were burned up. And believers emerged from their various afflictions, having been purified from those things which bind us, which hold us back. An unhealthy self-reliance that makes us trust in self more than God. Fears and doubts. Some fears and doubts will not be dealt with until we pass through the fire. And yes, we know that even in the end, gold itself is going to vanish. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:12 that the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Even something as durable and lasting as gold will be burnt up in that final conflagration. When there's that great renovation, when God renovates this earth and creates a new heavens and a new earth. But faith will endure forever. So if we are tested and we persevere, he promises that there will be honor and praise and glory, reward received from the hands of Jesus Christ. That's the end of verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith may be found a result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That tells us that some of the reasons behind why I am suffering today or next week, perhaps I may not find that out. The reasons, the specifics of why I'm suffering until I stand before Christ. And I will be commended and honored. He will honor and commend those who trusted him simply because he was their God and they knew him worthy of trust. So trials can steal our joy. Testing can put an obstacle in the way of our joy. But if we are affirming and embracing God's sovereign and good purposes behind it, then our joy can endure, especially if we know the object of our joy. The object of the Christian joy is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that is why this joy, this Christian joy, is so durable, so high octane, gives so much, such great energy to the Christian faith. This is the shoreline. Florence Chadwick could not see the shoreline. This is the shoreline that motivates us here and now. Verse 8 says, "Though you have not seen him," he hasn't returned yet, "you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your salvation, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Yes, Christ is hidden from our sight. We cannot see him. He is the unseen Christ. He is exalted to the right hand of the Father. But we love him. Have you ever thought of it like that? That if you belong to Christ, then you must love him. Yes, our love ebbs and flows, it waxes and wanes, it grows cold. And yet all of God's people, those who are united to Christ, meet this qualification. They love God. They love Christ. Peter says, "Though you have not seen him yet," because his second coming has not happened, has not occurred, "you love him." You do not see him now, yet you believe in him. That's where faith inhabits the realm of the unseen, the eternal. The just shall live by faith. I think of Thomas, the skeptical disciple. He wanted to see Jesus for himself, the evidence of his resurrection. And when Jesus appears and says, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He's overwhelmed with the reality of Jesus' existence before him. And Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's talking about us. The ones who would not. Peter saw Christ, was a witness to the resurrected Christ, had watched him be transfigured, watched him perform all of these miracles. But even he realized it's not necessary for us to have been with Jesus in Galilee to appreciate him, to believe in him, to love him. So faith quickens us in our afflictions to ask for, to seek after the true object of our Christian joy, the fullness of that joy. And as we continually look to Christ day by day, moment by moment, we are transformed into his likeness. Verse 9 describes the end result here of God's saving, sanctifying, refining work. We will obtain the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Doesn't mean there that our suffering is somehow meritorious, that will earn our salvation. No, salvation is all of grace. It's not of works. But this is the end result of that refining process of us passing through the fire repeatedly, those combustible impurities coming to the surface, and the goldsmith, the divine goldsmith, refining the gold continually, repeatedly. So pain and suffering, they are real. The trials and tests of this life, they are multifaceted, they are various, but they are necessary for the refinement of our faith. And they will only last, Peter says, a little while. They won't last forever. As hurtful as they are, as agonizing as they may be, they will not last forever. They will come to an end. There is a deadline. This light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's what gives me joy now, today. We are being prepared for joy inexpressible, a joy that I can partake of and taste and see here and now in the present. It can be part of my everyday routine life as a Christian. So drink deeply with joy that is inexpressible, that flows from the deep reservoirs of our salvation. As we pray together. Father, for this promise of Scripture, we give thanks, and we pray that you would continue to open our eyes to be more aware of our living hope, our indestructible inheritance. Give us faith to rejoice in Christ, even in the midst of the tumult and distress of life. We also give thanks for the food that we will enjoy, for your provision for all of our needs. We pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.